Our Heavenly Father, in whom we have our being, hallowed be thy most holy name. All it is with reverence and humility that we approach your throne of heavenly grace and to call thee our Heavenly Father in the name and the merit of thy beloved Son. Father, if it please you, now we do ask for a greater measure of your Holy Spirit, that we may learn more of your plans and purposes, and know better how to serve and please you, that you develop the likeness of Christ's character. We ask you, Father, to continue our rule for high spiritual welfare, and forgive us for any we fall short and doing your blessed will. And now, Father, we thank you for permitting us to assemble here this day with our blessed Brother Gene. Bless my words of wisdom from thy storehouse of truth, and bless us. And now we leave our further interest in your care, Father. We pray in Jesus' name, and through his worthy merit. Amen.
Our speaker needs no introduction to you. Over the years, we've really appreciated his consecration, his dedication to serving the Lord, and his faithfulness, both to the truth and the brethren. So, Brother Burns has given us a title of his discourse as Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. So it's my privilege now to turn the meeting over to him.
Thank you, Brother Owen. And needless to say, it's a joy for Ruth and I to be here. And we bring the Christian love and greetings of the Northwest Indiana Bible students with whom we meet, as well as the brethren at South Bend. And some of us here, Brother Freeman Thompson and I, and Brother Tom also were at Winnipeg last week, and they sent their love as well, the Winnipeg Convention in Canada. And my text, of course, has been assigned. It's the convention theme text. It's 1 Corinthians 5, 7, and 8, a very familiar text. When we study the memorial, that's the opening text that appears in the sixth volume. And so I'll read it to you, 1 Corinthians 5, 7, and 8. Clean out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. This text reminds us that we do have a Passover, a Passover that's more sacred to us than the one that was celebrated by the Jews many thousands of years ago back there in the land of Egypt. Since that time, their services have gone through a series of modifications. Originally, they kept the Passover in a large territory where they lived. It was the land of Goshen. And when they left there, they kept one Passover in the wilderness. Then for 39 years afterward, they did not keep the Passover, nor were they circumcised. And then when they entered the land, they were circumcised, and then they kept the Passover. But then there were interruptions during the period of the kings. And once in a while, a wicked king would come along, and they would forget the services of the Lord. And then men like Hezekiah or the good king Josiah would reinstitute the Passover. So there was a kind of an ebb and flow in their fidelity to keeping this Passover. And on top of that, they never kept it as they kept it in the original land, because when they were in Egypt, they sacrificed the lamb in their own homes, and they sprinkled the doorposts of the and the lintels of their homes with the blood of the lamb. When they were in the wilderness, they didn't have the doorposts and lintels, so we don't know what they did there. Later on, they were told when they built the tabernacle that they would slay the lamb at the place designated, and usually it was, at the tabernacle. When they went into the land for 450 years, they sacrificed at Shiloh, where the tabernacle was. And so they would have to leave their homes, and they would have to go to Shiloh. And then when David took Jerusalem, and finally the tabernacle belongings were brought there, and then later Solomon built the temple, then that was the place appointed where they kept the Passover. And you remember in Jesus' time, they asked him if he was going up to the Passover, and he said, "I go not up," and then he later went up. So they would go to the place appointed later. So there was a great deal of variation in the way that they kept the Passover. With us, our memorial supper basically has not changed from Jesus' day till now. It's basically the same. We try to do as best we can the very same thing that Jesus did with his disciples. And there's no variation in it. It's basic and it's very simple. And so we try to emulate that very first Passover or memorial that he instituted. So we're in a different position than the Israelites. They've had to go through a series of changes, and now they don't even slay a lamb. They go through a whole different arrangement because they don't have a place appointed to sacrifice the lamb. They can't. They just have a Seder, which is has trace elements in it to the Passover, but basically it's probably more the tradition of the elders than the reality. Well, now, let us, first of all, I want to go back to the land of Egypt, the night of the Passover, to start our lesson. First, the Israelites had a clear message, and they had a clear-cut procedure. There was no confusion that Passover night. Everyone had a crystal-clear concept and understanding of what must be done that night. They were told what they must do exactly, precisely. They were told to be ready to leave before daybreak while it was still night. There was no quarreling among them as to what Moses meant or how they were to interpret his words. Everything was crystal clear. They were to eat the Passover, staff in hand, packed and ready to move out that night. They knew where they were to go, where they were to congregate. It was at Ramesses, a grain storage city that they had built for the Egyptians. Were they worried? I'm sure they were. They were a mixture of old and young and everything in between that were preparing for a great long journey, a place that most of them really all of them had not been in their lifetime. They worried how their children would survive such a difficult journey, how their aged parents would manage the journey. What about food and clothing, shelter along the way? To move what seems to be 2 million people was a horrendous task. Then they had to worry of the Pharaoh himself. He was kind of known to change his mind, you know. And they weren't certain, but they would just get a little bit out on their journey, and the Pharaoh would have his troops after them and drag them right back in. So these were all basic worries, and, you know, we are worriers by nature. That's one thing that distinguishes man from animals. We worry. But that's a sign of intelligence, isn't it? Because we can anticipate certain things. Well, they ate the Passover lamb that night in deep thought, Change never comes easily, especially on such a dramatic situation that they were in. Death was passing over that night, the angel of death. And you worry about that, that you got the blood and everything done properly. And then they were going to leave their homes. It's never easy leaving your home. You know, we have trucks and vans, and even so with all of our help, when we have to move, I know I moved once, I lived in a home for 21 years, and when we had to move, it was a horrendous task. Well, here they were moving out. And so you can imagine that this whole night was filled with change and adventure and wonder and also with salvation. Now remember that they had put their trust in the Lord and in Moses. Some 40 years earlier, they did not put their trust in Moses. If you'll remember, Moses was adopted into the house of the Pharaoh, and at 40 years old, when he was the age of about 40, we understand that the Ethiopians made an incursion into Egypt, and they were taking the field of battle, one city after another, and Egypt was going down in defeat. And so the wise men of Egypt decided among themselves that we're in a bad situation here. So they came up with an idea. They said, well, let's put the army in charge of Moses, because they knew he really wasn't one of them, but he was in a position of prominence because he was in the Pharaoh's family. And if he succeeded, well, he would save the nation. And if he failed, well, he was a foreigner, and we could put the blame on him. Well, of course, we know the story. Moses succeeded dramatically. He took over the army, and brilliant strategy. He broke some of the water dikes that they had and flooded the Ethiopian positions. And then there was a mountain range that he had to go through that was full of these poisonous serpents that were on the rocks, and they would drop on the soldiers as they would go by and inflict wounds upon them. But he devised a way of getting by this. He collected 300 ibis birds that dine on snakes. And he released them when he got to this critical passage, and you know, the flap of their wings, and they were carrying off the serpents, dining on them. They were hungry. And so the troops went through. They got into the backside of the Ethiopian army, cut off their supply line, and they decimated the Ethiopian invasion. So Moses returned, a conquering hero. And it was then that he appeared to the children of Israel, wanting to make an offer to be their leader to deliver them. But remember how he settled one of the events there. There was a fight between two of the Israelites, and it was an Israelite and an Egyptian, and the Egyptian was beating the Israelite, and Moses struck him and killed the Egyptian, and he thought that this would endear him to the children of Israel. But the next day, you remember, they said, "Are you going to kill us as you did the Egyptian?" And then he realized that he was a man without a country. He was would be sought by the Pharaoh, and his own people did not accept him. But God appreciated his willingness to put his life on the line for his people, but he wasn't ready to do the job yet. He had to have 40 years on the backside of the desert before the Lord thought he was qualified to lead the children of Israel. Well, all right, we remember at midnight the destroying angel went through, and only those under the blood were passed over. The tragedy to the Egyptians that night was just numbing, especially when they could have let the Israelites go without incurring this disaster. They had had already 9 plagues. Every one of them occurred just as Moses said. Was there any doubt in anyone's mind that the 10th plague would not be fulfilled? They were in dread that night, and surely it happened. There was a terrible slaughter in the land of Egypt. But this was the means of freeing the children of Israel. And it's important to realize one other thing, that while God is God Almighty, He did not force the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. I mean, He didn't grab the Pharaoh and shake him up and say, "You've got to let my people go." He could have done that. He tells us that in Exodus, the 11th chapter. He says, I could have slain you. He says, but I've let you live. You know, what kind of a opponent was he to God? God was telling him, I'm letting you live. Pharaoh was in a very weak position with the Lord God Almighty, but God said, I'm letting you live, that I can show my power through you. So he did show his power through the Pharaoh. But the point was that God did not take the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt until he got permission from the Pharaoh. It took 10 plagues to do it, but he finally got Pharaoh's permission. Pharaoh said, go. All right? He said in Exodus 12:31-32, rise up, go forth from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds. You know, there are other occasions he says, you can go, but you got to leave your flocks and herds. Moses said, no, not one hoof can be left behind. And everything that God had requested and demanded was fulfilled. Pharaoh met every term. And he said, you can have everything, just be gone. And the last thing that Pharaoh said to Moses was, guess what? Bless me also. He was interested in securing the Lord's blessing. Well, Moses had not forgotten his leadership qualities. He apparently had posted men that night, because it was at about midnight that the death angel passed through, and a great cry went out. And then shortly thereafter, Pharaoh gave his permission to have the children go. So it was at night that they were commissioned to go. And so we think that there was a considerable land distance. You know, we think this was all happening in a city. It wasn't. The land of Goshen was a large territory. The land of Goshen here, probably on some maps, there's no way of knowing, could have taken in as much as 100 miles. A lot of that was pasture land, but they had their houses and their gardens and their sheepfolds and whatnot in the land of Goshen. So there was quite a number of people. It was spread out, so they had to travel many, many miles to even get out of the land of Goshen. All right. Then we remember that they had secured this land because when they went into Egypt, Joseph told the Pharaoh to tell his brothers, or rather, he told his brothers to tell the Pharaoh, when he asked them what work they did, that we were keepers of cattle, because everyone that keeps cattle is an abomination to the Egyptians. So guess what? When they told them they were keepers of cattle, the Egyptian says, well, we'll give you your own territory right over here. But they didn't want to mix with them. So they bore the stigma of being keepers of cattle so that they could preserve their identity. You know, the Lord's ways are wonderful. This didn't just happen. This was orchestrated. And so they lived in this territory, the land of Goshen. And the Egyptians didn't want to intermix with them because they were keepers of cattle. All right, so they were spread out for miles. And so what Moses apparently did, he probably had his post, people with lights and lanterns, and they would flash from one hill to the next hill to the next hill. And so they could cover great distances Quickly, just like Paul Revere, you know, he stood in the tower there, and he was on the other side, and it was one if by land and two if by sea. So we think that within probably 10 or 15 minutes, the message had gotten out to all the Israelites that they were free to go and that they should start moving. Well, where were they going to move to? They lived in the land of Goshen. Now, Ramesses was on the eastern side of Goshen. So they were in their houses all through this territory. It was the 14th day that they ate the Passover. And this is one of the reasons I'm calling it to your attention, because we get into this the difficulty of the 14th and the 15th. And you'll see from this that it would almost be impossible for them to eat the lamb on the 15th and to leave on the 15th from Ramesses, because they lived in Goshen. They did not eat the Passover in Ramesses. They ate it in Goshen. And Goshen was a large territory. So they had to be in their homes, and they left by night. Probably there was moonlight. It was probably 2, 3, 4 in the morning, or first light, before dawn, that they were on the move. And where were they going? They were headed toward Ramesses. That was the place where they would be organized. Now, remember that Moses was a general. And normally, he would have led the... We read in Exodus 13, 17, and 18, when Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest the people repent when they see war and return to Egypt. But God led the people round by way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea, and the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt equipped for battle, that is, harnessed or in ranks of five, and they left from Ramesses. So the point is, when they massed here and organized, the Lord could have taken them directly into the promised land, which would have been a week or 2 weeks' journey. But why didn't he take them that way? Well, they weren't soldiers. They weren't equipped for war. He said God knew that these men had been slaves. Most of them hadn't held a sword in their hand all their life. They despoiled the Egyptians, and they got swords when they left. But giving a man a sword doesn't make him a soldier, does it? So God knew if they went this way directly and to the land of Palestine, that they wouldn't have the courage of disciplined soldiers. They couldn't do battle. So the Lord took them a different route. He left in an opposite direction. He took them by way. They went from Ramesses to Etham to Succoth. Those were the three places that they left. But the point is, they left. They assembled at Ramesses on the 14th. All day long and all night long, they straggled in from this great territory to Ramesses. There, Moses organized them. He put the young men in companies of five. It says they were harnessed, or in companies of five. That means that he made make-believe soldiers out of them. He gave them swords that they had taken from the Egyptians, and shields and spears and whatever he could get, because they would give them anything. They were so desperate that the people of Egypt were totally desperate to get them out of the land. So anything they requested, they got. So here they were organized. And Moses was a general. He had some men pretend to be soldiers in the front, and some men who were pretending to be soldiers in the back. And so that's how he had to make his journey. And so they left, we are told, on the 15th day. And that we have different scriptures that indicate that they left. One scripture says they left by night, and the other scripture says they left by day. Both are true. We read in Exodus 12:31 that Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron by night. By night. In Deuteronomy 16:1 we read, "Observe the month of Abib and keep the Passover to the Lord your God, for in the month of Abib the Lord your God brought you out of the land of Egypt." How? By night. By night. All right? Then in Numbers 33:3, it says they set out from Ramesses in the first month on the 15th day of the first month. On the day after the Passover, the people of Israel went out triumphantly in the sight of the Egyptians while they were burying their dead. Now, there are two scriptures. One says they left by night. The other says they left by day in full view of the Egyptians when they were burying their dead. And that harmonizes the 14th and the 15th. The 14th, they ate the Passover in their own homes. Logistically, they could not have eaten the Passover in their own homes and still left at Ramesses on the 15th. The distances are too great. I don't even know how they managed to cover this. This is Goshen, by some maps, and no one really knows how big it was as much as 100 miles. And, you know, people with women and children can't travel that much. But my guess is that they had communities and that some of this was just pasturage. And they were all assembled in their communities. No one was out in the pasture. And so they had it so they could make it to Ramesses probably within 24 to 30 hours. And there they were organized and moved out in an organized way. All right? So then we read that in Numbers 33, they set out from Ramesses on the first month, on the 15th day of the month, on the day after the Passover. Now these two scriptures can be harmonized when we understand that they left Goshen and they went to Ramesses, and then from Ramesses they went further. All right, the scholars, the Hebrew scholars, they all say that the Passover was eaten on the 15th. And if you follow the figures of the Passover, if you follow the figures of the scholars, you'll come up with the same answer. But Jesus didn't keep the Passover on the 15th. He kept it on the 14th. And some Jews agree with that position today, as well as the fact that, you know, that the Samaritans who copied the Jews, they kept it on the 14th day, and they still keep it on the 14th day to this day. All right. Then we find the next move. They left Egypt. They went from Ramesses to Etham to Succoth, and then the Lord does something different. He says, "Speak unto the children of Israel that they turn and encamp before Pi Ha Hiroth, between Migdal and the sea, over against Baal-Sephon, before it shall ye encamp by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are entangled in the land, the wilderness has shut them in, and I will harden the heart of Pharaoh, that he shall follow after them, and I will be honored upon Pharaoh and upon all this host, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord." And they did so. That's Exodus 14:2-4. So, get the picture. They went south instead of north and east. They went south. They went on a journey towards Sinai. They went to Etham, their first stop, Succoth. And then they were told to turn back. Not turn back this way, but to turn out of the way and go west and south, so that they came up on the wrong side of the Red Sea. And there was a mountain range here, and it wasn't Moses that did this. It was God that commanded Moses, "This is what you must do." So Moses then diverted from his normal course. He was right on course. He went off course, and he went into what was a military blunder, total blunder. He went into a mountain range which they couldn't pass. They had the Red Sea on their left side, and so, the Pharaoh when he saw this, he said, well, these people are in danger. I better go bring them back. Nothing strengthens the hand of the enemy more than to realize that their opponent has made a mistake. And this appeared a total blunder on the part of Moses. He seemed to have blundered into a dead-end alley. There was no way out. And so when the Pharaoh came with his forces, it looked as though all he had to do is turn the children around and head them back home, and they would be glad to be home because they had an incapable leader. Well, you know the story. There's a difference between what appears and what is. God made it appear that it was a blunder, but it was a great military strategy on God's part. He wooed, he baited the trap, and Pharaoh came right into it, and he followed the Israelites into the sea, and the Lord got victory over him. And so this was the 11th miracle that the Lord performed before he was done with Egypt. All right, we are told that they had to, that night they had to clean out the old leaven before they partook of the Passover. They had to go through the house, and we know to this day that the Jews, they do the same thing. They go through their house and they clean out the leaven, and sometimes if they are really serious, they even throw out the old toaster so that if there's any crumbs in there, there won't be any leaven crumb in the house. It would be wonderful if we could just throw out the toaster and we'd be free of leaven, wouldn't it? It's funny what the mind does to us. We literalize to the point that we don't get the spiritual significance. And all right, so we know that they left Egypt and they cleaned the house out from leaven, but they didn't clean their hearts out from leaven. As they marched toward Etham and Succoth and Pi-hahiroth and so on down toward the Sinai, guess what was marching with them? Sin. Sin was walking right along with them. And it reached them at different points. The Lord had to bring plagues upon the people at different points, which we can't get into. And another thing they weren't prepared for, they thought when they left Egypt that they were going to march right into, because they weren't told exactly where they were going. They thought they were going to march into the promised land and they would be in the land of milk and honey and so on. But imagine their chagrin when the Lord took them the opposite way. He took them down into this Sinai peninsula, a howling wilderness. 2 million people. You wonder how they could survive. How were they going to get food and water in that howling wilderness? There was a lot of apprehension, and all the way down they went to Mount Sinai. They didn't know that when they left it. The only one that knew it was Moses. God told Moses, you're going to go into Egypt and you're going to bring the people back here to this mountain. And that's how you'll know that my presence is with you. All right, so that's what happened. Moses knew where he was going to take the people. And then God entered into a covenant with them, an awesome covenant. God brought them before that mountain that was burning with fire and was shaking with an earthquake, and there was a terrible cloud and the sound of a trumpet that was waxing louder and louder, and they actually heard the voice of the Lord. It was awesome. It was overpowering. And so they finally said, Moses, we don't want to hear the voice of the Lord anymore. You go up into the mountain. And everything the Lord tells you, we will do. So they knew that God was speaking to Moses because they had heard the voice of the Lord. And they didn't want to hear it anymore because it was too awesome. Well, you would think that with an experience like that, it would last a lifetime. It would last forever. How long does it take to forget an experience like that? Well, if we were to follow the history, about 40 days. 40 days, what were they doing? They were dancing around the golden calf. Sin, you see, had marched with them, and they didn't get the leaven out. Now, you might wonder how this all could be, because Moses tarried up there for 40 days and 40 nights. And the people said in Exodus 32:4, "These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt." They cast the golden calf, and they said, "These be thy gods." Aaron went along with this. And we're not told of how God reacted to this in the book of Exodus, but we are in the book of Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy 9:20, we read, "And the Lord was very angry with Aaron to have destroyed him. And I prayed for Aaron also at that time." God would have destroyed Aaron except that Moses interceded for him. Well, but in defense of Aaron, we think that he feared rebellion and he was merely going along with things to stall matters. And he tried to confuse the matter. He said in Exodus 32:5, "And when Aaron saw it, the golden calf, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made proclamation and said, 'Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord,'" that is to Jehovah. So you get the picture. They had built a golden calf, Aaron puts an altar before it, and then they were going to make a feast to Jehovah before this. Talk about mixing things up. Aaron was trying to bring Jehovah back into the picture, and they were pulling in the opposite direction. They wanted the golden calf. But in defense of Aaron, we think that he feared rebellion and bloodshed, and he really was not the leader appointed. He was only there because he was Aaron's, Moses' brother, and the leadership fell to him, and he really wasn't able to handle the matter. And so he just was playing for time. He really was not a great leader. He didn't have the leadership qualities to handle a people, especially a rebellious people. And I think that's why, in a way, the Lord finally forgave him. He just didn't have the fortitude to stand up and say, "No, never. This is never going to happen." All right, now we come to our subject. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. The Master wanted us to learn about leaven, more about leaven than did the Israelites. They can be excused for thinking that getting out the literal leaven would purify them. But the children of Israel, the Lord's disciples, they were a little slow. When Jesus spoke about leaven in Matthew 15:10 and 11, he said, "Hear and understand, not that which goeth into the mouth defileth a man, but that which cometh out of the mouth, this defileth a man." So the Lord was trying to get their minds off the literal leaven into the higher picture, the picture of the leaven of sin. Now Jesus had to contend with guile and hypocrisy of the religious leaders. This must have been very discouraging to him because, you know, Jesus was very honest and very sincere. Everything that he did was totally honest, totally sincere. And one of the most difficult things to deal with is a person that's insincere. You know, when the Lord went to select the little flock, where does he sow the good seed into? Into the good, honest heart. That's one of the things that every Christian must have, is a good, honest heart. If we lose that quality, it's very difficult even for the Lord to deal with a person when they're not honest with themselves and when they're not honest with God. And that can happen very, very easily. So Jesus had to contend with the Pharisees and the scribes and the religious leaders who were really very insincere and very dishonest with themselves and very dishonest with God. And so finally Jesus said in Matthew 16:6-12, "Then Jesus said to them, 'Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees.' And they reasoned among themselves, saying, 'It is because we have taken no bread.' Which when Jesus perceived, he said unto them, 'O ye of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves because ye have not brought no bread?'" You know, sometimes you get frustrated that sometimes brethren don't get a point. Well, here Jesus was with the disciples all this time, and they didn't get the point. They just, everything that Jesus was telling them was going over their head. And he said, do you not understand, neither remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up, neither the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many baskets you took up? How is it that you do not understand that I spake it not to you concerning bread, that you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees? Then it says they understood that he bade them beware of the leaven, not of bread, but of the doctrine, of the teachings, of the manner of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They finally got the message. Jesus had to upbraid them for their slowness to learn, to perceive what he was really teaching them. Now, the religious leaders had developed a system of religion that left God out of their inner spiritual life. They knew how to pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin. And well did Jesus say to them, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone." Yes, they knew how to make clean the outside of the cup. They knew how to ritually wash their hands before they ate. Remember how bent out of shape they were when Jesus' disciples ate. They were eating grain on the Sabbath day, and they weren't even washing their hands before they ate it. And so they had all the ritualisms, but they didn't know anything about a good and honest heart. So we are told to purge out the old leaven. And the Apostle Paul is the one that instructs us to do this in 1 Corinthians 5, 7, and 8. We know something about leaven. It's a very corrupting influence. We have the story of the woman that hid 3 measures of meal in some leaven and 3 measures of meal. And you know what happened. Apparently, the word hid is apparently a correct translation. And as I conjure up the story that Jesus was referring to, there was a woman probably that had leaven in her house when she shouldn't have had it there. And the town busybody stopped by that morning, and when she knocked on the door, she saw the leaven there, and so she hid it in some measures of meal, hoping that she would have a short visit, and then she could pull the leaven out, and she could put it away or do with it what she had planned to do with it. But the busybody stayed, and by the time she left, when she went back to the meal, what had happened? It had risen through the whole measure of meal that she had. And so we see the corrupting influence of leaven. We can't hide a little leaven anywhere in our lives, because it's going to show itself. It's going to surface. We're going to find that influence in our lives. All right. Now, that is why the Lord has us keep the Passover feast every year. I think one of the things is not only a renewal of our consecration, but a renewal of our hearts. When we first receive the truth, we receive the truth into a good and honest heart. And it's very important that this continue, that we renew our hearts, and that they be good and honest before the Lord. One of the things, for instance, in King Saul, we see how he struggled with the leaven of sin in his life. You know, when the Lord selected him, he was a very humble man, and he was given a lot of power. But the leaven of power begins to corrupt, doesn't it? And pretty soon, Saul was not dealing with that leaven, that corrupting influence of power in his life. And it was spreading, and it finally took over his whole being. And the thing was that Saul, in all his lifetime, once that leaven began to work, he never took responsibility for anything himself. He thought that all he had to do was to kill David, and everything would be all right. And so he sought to kill David. He was compounding his sin, because David had done nothing to him worthy of death.
And on several occasions, Saul repented. He said to David, "My son, you're more righteous than me." And, you know, he confessed his sin. But he never was able to, admitted his guilt, but he never made a reformation. He repented, but he did not reform. And, you know, unless repentance is followed by reformation, it's going to be like Saul. It's like the drunk who says, "Well, I'm never going to touch liquor again until the next time." And even though he means that at the time that he says it, he doesn't have the strength of character to reform. And that's the way it was with Saul. Sin is addictive. It really is. And once we let sin have sway in our lives, it becomes addictive. And then we don't have the power. We don't have the strength to deal with it. And that's why we have to purge out annually, yearly, and daily. But especially at this season, the Lord wants us to purge out the old leaven. All right. Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Remember how John pointed to Jesus and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." Think what it would be like if our Savior had not come. We would still be in our sins, and we would have no hope. We would be separated from God, and we would be condemned to the blackness of darkness forever. That's pretty grim, isn't it? So how much we need our Savior. Well, now the next question is, did Jesus drink of his own cup that memorial night? You know, the New Covenant Friends in 1907 and 1909 of the Towers, if you'll read them, you'll find there was an ongoing battle between Brother Russell and the New Covenant Friends. And their position was that, well, Jesus didn't drink that cup that night because it only represents one thing. They quote John 6:53, "Except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you." So only those who had no life would be required to drink that cup. And they said, "Well, Jesus didn't drink the cup because he had life in himself." We agree. From that standpoint, he did not. But you see, there's another cup that his disciples did drink from. He told his disciples that the cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? And then also he told his the two disciples that wanted to sit on his left and right hand, he said, "Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of?" And they said, "We are able." And he said, "Ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I shall drink of." So that proves that they drank of the same cup that he drank of. And also, the clincher scripture is that "I will not drink of this cup henceforth again until I drink it with you anew in the kingdom." Well, how could he drink it anew with them in the kingdom if he didn't drink the cup with them that night? It doesn't make any sense. Jesus did drink of that cup. That was Brother Russell's clear position on this. And, of course, that shows that the church had a part in the sin offering. And let me read you from Brother Russell from reprint 4517. He said, "Some dear friends think that we are laying too much stress on the importance of our drinking of the cup of which our Lord drank. The above quotation shows that our Lord had laid similar stress on it. Neither James nor John nor anyone can sit on his throne unless what? Unless he drink of Christ's cup. Our opponents make a serious error," that's the New Covenant Friends, "in thinking that the Lord's cup symbolizes justification," that is only. That's what he means. "On the contrary, only the justified by faith are privileged to drink of his cup. The cup symbolizes the means of our sanctification, by which we exchange our justified earthly rights for the heavenly inheritance and joint heirship. The apostles, when invited to drink of the cup, were already justified by faith, counted like Abraham and others of the past, worthy of actual restitution under Israel's new law covenant when the due time should arrive." But they could not actually drink of the Redeemer's cup and be baptized with his baptism into his sacrificial death until he, as their advocate, should appear in the presence of God for them. Then the Holy Spirit at once came upon them, recognizing them as Christ's members, his brethren, his fellow or joint sacrificers who were to share or have a participation or a fellowship in his cup. Yes, Jesus drank of that cup, and that's the same cup that we are drinking of. You know, there are those that are looking for the Holy Grail. We have that Holy Grail every memorial, don't we? We share it with our Lord. So what a great honor and privilege that is. All right, then we go on to Romans. Romans 6, 3 and 4. Know ye not that so many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ? Were baptized how? Into his death. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Why was Jesus baptized? He was baptized for the dead. Why are we baptized? For the same reason. In Romans 6:10, I remember Adam Clark on this matter. In Romans 6:10 and 11, he readily sees how that Jesus died as a sin offering. He's brilliant on that point, but he can't see the church's part in a sin offering because even though the language demands it in the New Testament, he just was not able to grasp the thought. He says, he read Romans 6, 10 and 11. Let me give you his reading. For in that he died for sin. That is, he realized when Jesus died, he didn't die unto sin. He died for sin. And he says in brackets, he died as a sin offering, which is exactly correct. Jesus died as a sin offering once. But in that he liveth for God. Likewise, reckon yourselves also to be dead indeed unto sin. Now, you see, when he says Jesus died, he says he died for sin, and he died for a sin offering. When he talks about the church, he says, we die unto sin. Well, how could it be likewise? It couldn't be likewise. He didn't know what to do with it. If we are to die likewise to Jesus, if Jesus died for sin or sin offering, the only way we could die likewise with him is for us to die for sin or for a sin offering. It's beautiful. But you see, these things were hidden from his eyes. I must tell you the fact that the church's share in the sin offering has been a profound truth to me. It has been the only explanation of the church's role in the world today. It is the only explanation for the long delay in setting up the kingdom of God on earth. It is the only explanation as to why the standards for the high calling are so high. Millions suffer. Millions of people suffer. They suffer more than we as Christians do. But they are not suffering with Christ. They are not drinking of his cup. They are not sharing in his cup. And so that's what makes our relationship to Christ unique. We are the body of Christ. We are members in particular. And the work of sacrifice will not be done. As long as one member suffers, what? All the members suffer. And so we realize that this work goes on. Paul asks in 1 Corinthians 15:29, else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead if the dead rise not? Why are they then baptized for the dead? You see, we are baptized for the dead. Now, this is a season where we have been, I trust all of us, on what we would call the Passover diet. You know, everybody's dieting today, but as Christians, we don't have Lent, but we do have the Passover diet. This is a season for eating the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Of course, that applies all year, but especially at this time. We know that the Lord can forgive sin. The Lord is patient with our shortcomings. He is able to separate our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. But what can the Lord do with us when we stop being sincere with Him and with ourselves? And then we are a genuine problem to the Lord. And we can become a genuine problem to the Lord's people when we lose that sincerity, that honesty of heart. Remember when David sinned in killing Uriah the Hittite? He had it all figured out in 2 Samuel 11:25. He says, "The sword devoureth one as well as the other." He told his general, "Don't worry about Uriah the Hittite's death. Small matter. He died on the battlefield, and it's just that way." But was it that way? No. He thought because he killed Uriah with white gloves on that he was innocent. But he was not. And one day Nathan came in, and he told him the parable of the ewe lamb. And, of course, David was angry with the man that had killed the lamb. And Nathan pointed at him, and he said, "You are the man." And what did David say? 2 Samuel 12:12. He said, "I have sinned against who?" He didn't say against Uriah. "I have sinned against the Lord." All sin that we commit is first against God, and then it may be toward others. The unleavened bread is also the bread of truth. Many are sincere about personal matters, but not about truth. They do not feel any guilt in telling untruths about God. We have a whole group of our church friends. They don't lay awake night worrying, "I wonder if preaching hellfire is really accurate and according to the scriptures. I wonder if the Trinity is really accurate. Am I telling the whole truth about this?" You know, you'd think that if you were a spiritual leader, that you would worry about this. You would be concerned about it. You would search the scriptures to see if really these things were so. But we as the Lord's people, we must never cease to be concerned about truth. And we know that it takes hours of study and deep concentration to find the truth. But it's one of the noblest quests that you or I will ever have in this life. It's the noblest thing that a man can do is to find God's truth and try to keep it. Can you think of anything nobler than that? That is the highest commitment of man. And so at this season, may we renew that commitment as well.
Wonderful way to start the convention, isn't it? We thank you for that, Brother Eugene. We have some announcements. One is that refreshments will be served in the cafeteria at the break, and also the restrooms are located to the right of the book table. And also, the children's program has been arranged, and the programs are located on the book table. Brother Eugene has requested that we close with hymn number 86. Hymn number 86. After the closing verse, we will ask Brother Eugene to dismiss us. Hymn number 86.
Heavenly Father, we bow again to Thee,
to bring to Thee our tribute of praise and thanksgiving. We thank Thee for the gift of Thy Son to be our Savior. We thank our Savior for His unspeakable love. And we thank Thee also for the great love that Thou hast for us, that Thou wouldst not withhold Thy Son, Thy only Son, from us to bring us to Thee. And so we would make some return. We would love Thee in return, dear Father, with all our hearts and minds and strength and being. And help us at this season to be renewed in our minds, to be purified, to be without leaven, without guile in our hearts. But as sincere children seek the sincere word, may we do so at this season. Bless.